The first is from Jeremiah chapter 17, which can be found on page 772 of the Pew Bibles. It's Jeremiah chapter 17, which can be found on page 772. Beginning at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. And the second reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. So that's found on page 789, because we'll be beginning at verse 27. So Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, tonight we are at the end of our five-week series on the book of Jeremiah. I don't know how you went with Kaz's reading plan. If you've made it this far, I think actually there's actually 5 days to go. But you can still hop on board. We'll give you full marks. You've done really well. You've done really well. This is a long, hard-going book. As I said at the start, it's the largest single book in the Bible, and it covers 5% of the biblical text. And if you were to summarise what Jeremiah has been saying, what the book of Jeremiah is saying, it's essentially this. Israel, Judah, are sick, desperately sick. Israel, Judah are desperately, deathly sick. Deathly sick. When I was a younger guy, I never went to the doctor. This is actually not unusual, from what I understand. Most young guys never go to the doctor. And partly this was just an inbuilt arrogance that also comes with being a young guy, where you think you pretty much can discern the full nature of things. And so I just would get really sick but refuse to go to the doctor because I felt like I had worked out exactly what I needed to do. It's interesting how things have changed, though. Since having a child and two children, when my kids are sick, my first thought is, should I take them to the doctor? First thought is, and partly this is because when you're an adult, I guess you just think, well, I'll just deal with the symptoms. I'll take enough Nurofen or enough Panadol, enough cold and flu, and she'll be right. But with a child, you start to realise that, well, I can blow their nose a number of times or even give them Panadol, but there could be something more serious underneath. And that serious thing bugs you. God has spent a lot of time in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, talking about the symptoms of Judah. Judah's presenting symptoms of its underlying illness. And really, if we were to summarise the symptoms that God describes, they are simply this. They have been told to do something by God over and over again, but they did not listen. In fact, that's kind of the reoccurring phrase of the passage we read last week for last week's sermon. You did not listen to me, said God. It was echoed four times in eight verses in last week's passage as a summary, essentially, of how Judah had got to the place they'd got to. It was a summary of their constant presenting symptoms, like a sneeze and a cough is a summary of a common cold. You did not listen to me was a summary of their spiritual state. It was, even if you think back a couple of weeks before that, when Tyler preached on his passage, at the heart of Israel, of Judah's failure in that storyline, was their failure to listen to God. They went off to Egypt despite him telling them not to. You did not listen to me. And in this evening's passage, verse 31, that same idea is described, although with a slightly different framework this time. It's described under the heading of a covenant. In other words, they've shown covenantal unfaithfulness. Now, the word covenant is not really a word that we use often in our culture. We might think instead of a contract, although a covenant is even more personal than often many of the contracts we're part of. But it at the heart of it is a promise, often from someone who's more powerful or influential for someone who's weaker. That's certainly the case in the context of Jeremiah and the covenants that Jeremiah's people would have been thinking of when he uses that word. And God has a number of covenants. Well, he has one particular covenant in the Old Testament restated a number of different times through the Old Testament. When he, speaking to Noah, he makes a covenant, or we think of it as a promise. He makes a promise to Noah. Then he makes another covenant with Abraham, makes a promise to him. And then he restates the promise or the covenant again to Moses. This is the famous one where he's up Mount Sinai. And finally, he restates this covenant or this promise to David himself, the king of Israel. And at the centre of each of these restating these ideas is this basic idea. In return for me protecting you and looking after you and claiming you as my people, you will trust and obey me. It's a pretty simple exchange in many ways. But of course, the ongoing story of the Old Testament, all the way up to this point in Jeremiah, chronologically speaking, is of a people who over and over fail their side of the covenant. Over and over fail their side of the covenant. Some of the great examples are the golden calf incidents. They're literally receiving the covenant at that moment from God, and they're already failing him. They've already found a new object to worship instead of him. Then there's their failure to enter into the promised land after having received that restatement of the covenant to Moses. Again, they failed to trust him. You did not do what I said. You know, that phrase of Jeremiah could summarise each of these failures. Then once they're in the land, after the rule of King David, again, they fail the covenant. They build altars and high places to worship in a way that's contrary to the way that God had said. You did not listen to me. Could summarise it again. And by the time they get to Jeremiah's, you know, his kind of vintage, their failure is regular and ready. In fact, when they go to Egypt, one of the things that God hates about them going to Egypt is it's not just that they're entrusting themselves to Egyptian kings. They're in effect also saying that they're entrusting themselves to Egyptian gods. So you did not listen to me. You did not listen to me. And really, that really summarises Jeremiah's story. Israel is deathly sick. And in some ways, that's probably why you find books like Jeremiah quite hard going, not just because they're long or because they're written in poetic form at times or because they kind of go all over the place chronologically speaking, but also because they're testifying to something about humanity, that Israel, that people are deathly sick. And in a sense, breaking the laws and disobedience is the presenting symptom for Israel. It's the presenting symptom. But just like there's a reality of, you know, our presenting symptoms when we are physically unwell, there is a reality to our spiritual unhealthiness as well. There is a deeper issue. And we see this issue kind of rear its head in verse 32. When you notice how God describes their rule breaking. Lots of people think about God's vision of the covenant as keep these particular rules. Here are a set of things I need you to do. And as we said, in a sense, that's true. But notice how God describes their breaking of the covenant in verse 32. Right at the end of verse 32, he says, they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You see, that's an extraordinary phrase, though I was a husband to them. I mean, you don't say that if someone turns up late to your Bible study, you say, they said they'd be on time, but they were late, though I was a husband to them. It doesn't seem to line up, does it? Here is, on one sense, some kind of moral, perhaps judicial failure, and here's this deep, intensely personal description of that failure. But there's a point there. And that's, of course, this, that for God, sin is personal. And so he uses not just any relationship to describe the personal nature of it, he uses the key human relationship, marriage itself. God, he's saying, is like an abandoned husband, and Israel is like a treacherous, cheating spouse. Is he slightly overstating the case, you wonder? Well, that's Jeremiah's point. No, because for God, obedience was actually ultimately a question of more than whether you had heard laws and kept them. It was a question of where your heart was, where your deepest commitments were, what your deepest desires were. And in their disobedience, God is saying that he perceives that for them, their deepest desires and their deepest commitments are not God himself, but something else or someone else. Their allegiance is not to God primarily, but to someone or something else. And for Jeremiah, this concept of the heart is a key issue. And that's why we had those couple of verses from Jeremiah 17 read out, where Jeremiah says, God again, through Jeremiah, says, the heart is deceitful above all things. The symptoms of disobedience, of hearing God's word and not following it, they're ultimately symptoms. There is a deeper and more prevalent and more damaging reality, which is that the heart itself is corrupted. The heart itself is corrupted. Now, when the Bible talks about heart or love, it's not really talking about an emotional fuzzy feeling. Maybe that's where you were thinking at first. That means that Israel didn't get a warm, fuzzy feeling when they thought about God. Now, that's not what Jeremiah's saying. It's not what the Bible's saying. Often when the Bible talks about loving God, or it talks about your heart, it's talking about a deeper thing, like what's your deepest commitment? Where do your deepest desires point you to? And when Jesus says, he summarizes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, you get this inclination that he's describing something far more than just the warm, fuzzy feeling. He's saying, make God the most important thing. And so when it talks about heart, it's saying, what is the thing you long for the most, deep down, fundamentally, the thing that's driving you? And the core issue for Israel was the thing which was driving them was not God. The thing that they loved above everything else, the person that they loved above everything else, was not God. Ultimately, something or someone else they loved and chased and desired after more than God. And this is just a very important reality to come to terms with when we're thinking about the biblical vision of sin. So the Bible is, of course, it's talking about breaking rules and not doing what God said, but it's ultimately driving at a more pervasive issue, which relates not just to Israel, but to us as well, which is, do you love God above everything else? Do you love God above everything else? The New York pastor Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, describes sin like this. He says, sin isn't only doing bad things, which it is, and that's what that covenant stuff at the start of the sermon was about. Sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Now, if that's the case, that's very challenging for us. Because how many of us have good things which sneak into the category of ultimate things at times? And it means that Almost anything in your life has the capacity to lead you down the path of loving the wrong thing. Almost, pretty much everything. Even the most beautiful of things, like your children. Your children. That beautiful one-year-old child has the capacity to lead you into sin. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that troubling? That says nothing about work. It says nothing about your relationships. It says nothing about your expectations for life. And interestingly, this is why you can't just say, I'm going to follow my heart. Because your heart is susceptible to these things. It's deeply susceptible to them. And our hearts, we sense, if we do just a brief moment of self-reflection, often fall into the trap of loving something, even something good, more than we love God ourselves. And from there, all our moral failures inevitably flow. And the truth is that our hearts really can capture and direct our decisions. They really do. I remember meeting with a friend of mine. He was a lovely Christian guy. He is a lovely Christian guy. But he was perennially late. And he's a very mature guy. But for some reason, whenever you met with him, you knew that he would be 10 to 15 minutes late. And I was a good friend of him. And I still am, but this conversation didn't result in damage to that. But I did ask him, I said, how come you're always late? And in a moment of just true honesty, he says, well, the problem is often I'm somewhere that I really love. And it's just hard to leave whatever that is to get to the next thing. You know, what you really love, what you really enjoy, what is really pressing your buttons has a real capacity to drive your decision-making. Now, of course, being late is not some kind of mortal sin, so to speak, but it illustrates the way that what we're driven by can often really shape our decision-making. And when our hearts are wrongly ordered, it's actually easy to recast our decision-making and make the wrong decisions so that ultimately our hearts actually crush us. They actually crush us. If you were here for the first week of this series, I read out a testimonial of a Christian woman whose husband had left her. I was reflecting on this testimonial this week, and I remember in the testimony there was a very key moment where she retells the story of the conversation between her husband and her when her husband said, I'm leaving. And she said, I begged him. I said, think about the children. She's invoking the ultimate responsibility. I mean, he's a father. This is his primary responsibility. But he says, no, I love her and I'm leaving. I love her and I'm leaving. And he's not describing a warm, fuzzy feeling at that moment. I'm sure there's no warm, fuzzy feeling in that conversation. What he's describing, of course, is that he loves the feeling of being special, of being worth the risk, of being respected by this person. And all those loves, which are all good things. I mean, it's important to want to be special and to be respected and to be loved. But all those things have become, they'd become overexpressed. They were disordered. They were the primary things he was chasing. And that meant that he was willing to crush everything, including his children in the process. Disordered loves, you see, are powerful. And disordered loves are destructive. You can love something good too much. You can love something good too much. And this is Israel's ultimate problem. This is our problem. We love something or someone, and often it's ourselves, more than we love God. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceptive above all things. And then in a devastating turn of phrase, he says, and beyond cure, beyond all cure. And really for Jeremiah, this phrase almost could just summarize the state of Israel. Remember last week I said Jeremiah had preached for 23 years, and before him there had been prophet upon prophet for hundreds of years warning Israel. It doesn't matter how rational your argument is, how coherent your argument is. If you love the wrong things, you will not move from your loves. You are beyond all cure. And in a sense, those words from Jeremiah 17, verse 9, kind of haunt the book and its message. But in chapters 30 to 33, we find the door of hope kind of creak open. It only creaks open, and it's only a small sliver of light that kind of pours out of it. But these chapters, 30 to 33, are what they call the book of consolation in Jeremiah. And in it, we find that ultimately God wins. Ultimately, God wins. In Jeremiah 31, particularly verses 31 and then 33 and 34, we see God addressing this fundamental problem, this fundamental heart issue, in what he calls a new covenant. A new covenant, he says. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then through to verse 34, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The wonderful news of this little section of Jeremiah is that God has an answer to the thing that's haunting this book and haunting the history of Israel and God's people. And God is not going to deal just with the surface issues, the symptoms of disobedience, but go to the very heart of it, the heart itself, so to speak. Now, what's interesting about the prophecy in chapter 31 and the surrounding chapters is that of all the prophecies that Jeremiah gives, this is perhaps the one prophecy which didn't really come true in his immediate time. Everything else Jeremiah said, most of those people in his lifetime would have seen come to bear. He was an authorized prophet because everything else he'd said about being overtaken and destroyed had come true. But this prophecy doesn't materialize, certainly not in his lifetime or in the generations to come. In fact, they will return to the land. That 70-year prophecy that we read about last week will come true in 70 years or thereabouts. But their loves will remain disordered. And they will continue to have moral failure haunt them. So the question that we're often left with as we close the book of Jeremiah is this: what is this new covenant? What is this new covenant? The phrase new covenant, you might have heard it a number of times, having come to church many times. But interestingly, it only occurs once in the Old Testament, and it's right here in the verse that you just read. It's the only time you read of the new covenant in the Old Testament. And the next time you hear of it, well, it's not till Luke chapter 22. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. This idea of the new covenant really had disappeared into the background. But then in Luke 22, it re-emerges. I'm not sure if you can remember where this moment is. Jesus is sitting at a table with his disciples. He's having his last meal. He's celebrating the Passover. He pours out the wine into a cup and he takes it into his hands. And before passing it around and the drink around, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, you might know that because we use that line often when we do Holy Communion or Lord's Supper here. But it's such an important moment in the history of the Scriptures, in the history of God's work. This is such an important moment. It breezes over us whenever we do the Lord's Supper. But it's one of the key moments of God's plan. There Jesus is sitting in this little upstairs room with 12 or 13 other people, and he's sharing this meal, and suddenly he drops this bombshell. This is the new covenant. What's that covenant that was mentioned in Jeremiah and we have heard little of since? This moment is the covenant? Well, his point, of course, when he says, which is in my blood, is that the center of this new covenant is actually the cross that will come after this meal. Jesus is tying the new covenant and everything that Jeremiah is promising to the cross. Why? Because at the center of God's new covenant, his solution to our heart's problems, is him dying on the cross for us. Him dying on the cross for us. This is just so important for us to keep grasping hold of. See, the hope of the gospel is not just that God will make your life better. The hope of the gospel is not that you will feel more loved, but you are deeply loved in the work of Jesus Christ. And the cross at the center of our understanding of hope, it handles two of the most important things that come from Jeremiah and the problem of God's people. Firstly, it says our sins are forgiven. That's the promise that Jeremiah makes in verse 34. Their sins will be forgiven. And finally, on the cross, their sins are forgiven. Finally, we meet a covenant which doesn't actually rely on our faithfulness for it to be met. We find a covenant where God, the lawgiver, meets the punishment of the lawbreaker. where both sides of the covenant are met. The problem with the old covenant was always relied on our faithfulness. But God steps in and says, I will be faithful. I will meet the needs of this covenant, where both sides of the ledger are met, where all the moral failures are accounted for, where the sins of fathers are not transferred to their sons, because God has broken the tie of sin. But secondly, in the cross, our hearts are healed. Because the cross is not just a moment of justice. It's not just God saying, I need to deal with sin, although of course it is. It's God declaring his love. And in that love, seeking to transform people. It's a moment of transformative love. And what I mean by transformative love, again, Jeremiah helps us with this. See, God's love is transformed because it's unlike anyone else's love for any other person. One of the other insights that Jeremiah 17 gives us, not that just that the human heart is sinful, but that God sees the human heart perfectly and clearly. He sees it perfectly and clearly. He is under no misconceptions about your depravity and my depravity. He's under no misconceptions about our failings. He knows what you really love. He knows what you really love more than even you know. He picks it up before you do. You need to sin and then do the self-reflection to work out what you love. He knows it before you've even sinned. And he knows that often it's not him first. And yet Jeremiah says, despite knowing this, God is bringing a covenant which will fix and heal this kind of person. You know, we often read about someone who falls in love with someone and their fiancé, I mean, it's just a regular story. It hits the papers all the time because it's such a compelling story. They get injured. They get very sick. They become paraplegic or something like that. And the partner is committed to them nonetheless. We think, bravo, what an extraordinary display of love. What an extraordinary display of love. But the gospel goes one step further. It's not just that God loves people who are in an unfortunate situation. It's that God loves people who hate him. Who hate him. And as we go to Easter next week, we're reminded that the people he loves are the people who strings him up to the cross and nails him there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, says Jesus. They do not know what they love. They do not realize who they kill. And when we grasp that that love, which dies for the ungodly, the sinless for the sinner, the holy for the unholy, the lovely for the unlovely, the faithful for the faithless, when we conceive that love, that's actually offered to you and to me, that will transform you. That will tell you that you truly are deeply loved. It will assure you that you are loved. And it will lift the weight of those disordered loves. In the cross, we find the obedient for the disobedient, the perfect for the imperfect, the kind for the unkind, the patient for the impatient, the sovereign for the slave. Wonderful love, amazing love, that he should die for me. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we new covenant people? Are we new covenant people? Or are you mistakenly operating under an old covenant, which you think you are fulfilling, but you're failing at? Are you new covenant people? And how do you know? Well, I think one of the ways you know whether you're a new covenant person is whether what you know of God and the gospel frees you from the crushing power of your disordered loves. If you're someone who, because you know the gospel, starts to feel less and less the pressure of loving other things, then you know you're starting to grasp the love of God for you. See, when you know the gospel power, it takes the power out of those other loves. If you're a husband who's seeking respect and love and honour, and you are respected and loved by the God of the gospel, then you're not driven to the foolishness and the stupidity of a disordered love. If you're a worker who seeks success and security and affirmation, and you find security and affirmation in the gospel, then you're not driven to the crushing power of loving those things in and of themselves. So the question for us really is, what do we love? Who do we love? and who has loved us first. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us when we hated you, that you gave your Son for us, that you paid the ultimate price for us, that you purchased what was worthless with what is priceless. Father, we pray that you might drive the truth of your great love for us deep into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, so we might be freed of the powers of loving the wrong things and be made ready to love you first and foremost. In Jesus' name, amen.